We began the series at the beginning of or middle of September and then took a break for the missions conference. And so I want to kind of give you a reminder of some of the things we've covered as we've looked at the book of Deuteronomy. We're looking at the book of Deuteronomy through the angle of the ancient Near Eastern vassal treaties. And if you have your sermon notes there, you can follow along in that way as well. But for some of you, it may have been brand new, but for the ladies involved in the Wednesday Bible studies, it was not brand new. They actually had been introduced to that as well. And so I'm literally going to share with you an excerpt. I guess I'm not literally going to share with you that excerpt because those notes are sitting on my desk, so we're not going to worry about that. I will give you my own excerpt of what the Near Eastern vassal treaty is. They had what was called a suzerain and a vassal. The suzerain was the conquering king of the conquering kingdom. The vassal was the kingdom that had been conquered, or the king or leader that had been conquered. And so what would happen is back in the times of the Old Testament times and throughout up to in what we consider ancient history, so which would also include a little bit of New Testament time as well, when a king conquered another king, then they would establish a treaty. Now, these treaties were also used in other ways when two neighboring kingdoms were making decisions concerning their borders or what they would share, then they would create a treaty as well. But in our case, we're looking at the idea of when a king, the suzerain, would conquer the other country and take it as their vassal. They would now be in charge of it. They would now control it. And the vassal, the conquered kingdom, would then have to obey and submit to the new king. And so what they would do, they would establish these treaties in such a way that the conquering kingdom would say, this is my expectations of you, the kingdom I have now conquered. And so as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, it is very much laid out in that way. When we talk about the laws of God, God often presents himself. This is not an equal treaty of two friends coming together or two equal components deciding to kind of come up with a truce. God rightfully owns us. God rightfully demands our respect of us. And so, in a sense, he is the conquering king. Now, the great news is he is the perfect and almighty king. So as he conquers us and sets up a treaty among us, he sets it up with the best, most possible, great treaty we could ever have, because it's the great perfect king that's coming toward us. So here are the parts of those treaties. Those treaties usually consisted of a preamble, which was basically the suzerain identifying himself to the conquered kingdom. Either he did that in person by riding through the town and gathering the people and announcing himself, or he would send a spokesman. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter, the first five verses, God presents himself through Moses. Moses is his spokesperson. And so that is the preamble to that. Then the next part is what we call the historical preamble, where the suzerain then gives the history of his involvement with the kingdom. Either if he's just immediately conquered the kingdom, then he's going to explain to him how great and powerful he is. He's going to tell him what he's done to other countries that he's conquered. And then he's going to remind them that he has the strength and power to be in charge of them. If he's been their suzerain for some time and he's just kind of given an annual reminder, then he's going to remind them how long he's been good to them, how he's taken care of them, and how he expects them to continue to follow him as a result. And so Deuteronomy chapter 1 through Deuteronomy chapter 4 is kind of the historical preamble of Moses sharing the history of what God has already done for Israel, about him rescuing them from the Egyptians, getting them through the Red Sea, watching them through the wilderness. Because remember, Deuteronomy is presented on a couple days short of them going into the promised land. So it's a rereading of the law. And as Moses does that, this is after they've already been rejected from the promised land the first time and wandered for 40 years and are coming back to it. Then Moses is saying, as you're about to enter, let me remind you to follow the Lord your God because of all that he's done for you in the past. So the first four chapters is a history lesson of all that's taken place as they stood and listened to that. Today we come to the first of several what we would call general stipulations. General stipulations are after you have presented yourself and after the king has given out his historical relationship, then he provides what we call general stipulations. Those stipulations are, he lays out, these are my expectations of you. You're going to give me this amount of money a year. You're going to take care of this one I ask you to do. He's going to tell them what he expects of them, and then he's also going to tell them what they can expect of him. Those are the general stipulations, followed by, in these treaties, specific stipulations. In other words, the first stipulations, the general, are here's what I want you to do. The specific stipulations are here are the details of how you're going to take care of it. Those treaties then ended with blessings and curses, where the suzerain would then tell the people, if you do what I tell you to do, then I'm going to take care of you. It's going to be a great relationship. You won't have to see my army come in and be mean to you, and I will take good care of you, and I will protect you from other countries. If they disobeyed their suzerain, because you're only allowed to have one suzerain, you weren't allowed to make these treaties if you were conquered with two different kings. because you only had one suzerain. So if you try to be sneaky, if you didn't obey me, if you didn't listen to me, then I'm going to send my army in. There's going to be trouble. And so blessings and curses were presented. That's Deuteronomy 27, 28. And finally, at the end of the book, we have witnesses. The suzerains would call their armies as witnesses. They call the conquered kingdom as a witness, the people standing for them as a witness. God calls the people of Israel and literally heaven and earth. When we get to that part, you'll see where God calls on heaven and earth to be a witness to his faithfulness to Israel and his expectation that Israel would obey. And so today we want to take a look at the general stipulations that are presented. Last time we were here, we were in chapter 5 and we talked through the Ten Commandments. And so now we're going to take a look at chapter 6, 7, and 8 today and take a look at the general stipulations of the expectations of God. And so let's begin with prayer and then we'll continue our message. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. Thank you for the opportunity to kind of see it as a whole and to be able to kind of comprehend it through the eyes of this method. And so we just thank you and ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and hearts, not just to the general stipulations of God to Israel, but really of your expectations, of your stipulations to us as your children who have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. May we have a sense this morning that it's not an equal partnership. It's a submission to a king who has then offered us so much that we come out of appreciation as we respond to him. So please work in our hearts to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have been going through this entire presentation with this idea that the commandments laid out in Deuteronomy might be better looked at as guardrails. And so we've used this comic all the way through to kind of remind you that we tend to look at the commandments as some limiting fence, some border that keeps us in. But the commandments really are a guardrail to keep you from jumping away from holiness. And so the goal of the commandments is not to confine you. They're not to make your life miserable. They're actually to keep you on the right side of holiness. The example we've often used is it's just not wise to jump over the guardrails at the Grand Canyon. The fall is too great. And no, it's not wise to be the one who climbs over the guardrails and stands on the edge so you can get that perfect picture that you can put on your Facebook page. Because, yes, people have fallen off into the Grand Canyon trying to get the perfect picture for their Facebook page. That's historical fact. Take one step too far. The guardrails are there to keep us from being injured. And so the commandments of God, the general stipulations that we're going to see in chapters 6, 7, and 8, are laid there to keep us on the right side of holiness. They're guardrails to keep us in the proper place. And so let's keep that in mind as we take a look at the greatest guardrail. Jesus referred to chapter 6, verse 4, as the greatest of guardrails. And so let's first take a look at verses 1 through 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful and to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Just take a quick look at these commandments. Now notice right off the bat in verse 1 that it says, this is the commandment, singular. Okay, and then it says the commandment is made up of statutes and rules. So in the New Testament, when Jesus refers to the commandment, he's not just referring to the first one. He's referring to the law. When we talk about the law of God, it's not one law. It's all the statutes and rules that pertain to that. Now notice some things about that. One is that the commandment needs to be taught. In verse 1, the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. So Moses was commanded to teach. So not only does Moses have to teach them, but then we need to teach them to our children. Not only are they to be taught, but they also need to be done. That the Lord your God commanded me to teach you that you may do them. So there's an expectation that you're not just going to be greatly understanding the commandments of God. You're not just going to say, well, hey, I can quote the Ten Commandments. I can list 57 commandments. It's not about how much you know. It's really about what you do with those commandments. You're actually doing the activities or avoiding the activities of the commandments encourage you to do or not to do. Look at it in verse 2. You need to show your children that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all the statutes which I have commanded you. And so we're expected to teach them to our children as well. This idea that, you know, Christianity is my choice, but I don't insist it on my children is not biblical. if you want to leave your children freely up to make their own mind, they will walk into sin. If that had been God's plan, then God would have said, I created you, Adam and Eve, you sinned, I hope you figure it out. See, God immediately established. The amazing thing about Genesis chapter 4, I believe it is yes, Cain kills Abel, but both of them know they're supposed to worship at the altar. They already we have established worship in chapter 4. Where'd that come from? Because God wasn't speaking to Cain and Abel. Because God had already spoken to Adam and Eve, and they knew they had to transfer it on. So there's an expectation that if you're here and your children are not, usually it's your teenage children, because you've decided you don't want to insist that they come to church, you're not walking biblically this morning. If they're in your household, they should be sitting next to you right now. But you don't understand. They're going to kick and scream and yell. That's right. But if you are God's vassal, if you've committed yourself to Jesus Christ, then you should put up with a little guff from your kids and drag them in. And you can tell them it's the pastor's fault, but it's really God's fault. So you can argue with him about it in the end. Because in the end, when you face God and he says, hey, where are your children? Oh, I decided it wasn't important. I decided I didn't want to upset them. That's not going to be a good answer before the King of Kings. Better for your children to say, why in the world did you drag me to church every single time? Because I decided God was important and I decided I didn't want to upset him. We need to make those choices. So the commandments of God are simple. We've got to be telling our children. And I would go as far to tell you that if you have adult children living in your home, they don't get the freedom of staying in your home and not paying rent or being taken care of by you if they're not walking with God. You just draw a line. You don't have to insist that they be godly, but they got to walk. They can't just be at your home right now completely in disagreement with what you believe in and you're taking care of them. It's not a good thing. Oh, but you're going to hit rock bottom. That's the goal. That's the goal. Let them hit rock bottom. If for me and my house we will serve the Lord, that means that those within your house at least are going to have some type of attitude, willingness to eat. You can't force them to become believers, but don't give them the permission to be blatant non-believers in your home. This is my house. If you want to live in the comfort of my house, if you want to live with my roof over your head and my food on your table, then you're going to need to at least pay lip service to Jesus Christ because he's my Lord and King. And so I would encourage you to consider that as well. And that's exactly what they're saying in verse 3. Finally, it says, why should we do that? So it would go well with you. In the end, it's not just these are the rules I set, but look at the very end. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly. So God never gives a law that isn't a benefit to us, that it may go well with us. Now let's take a look at that greatest commandment. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says the following. A lawyer comes to him and says, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It comes right out of Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Listen to this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Jesus, this is the greatest commandment. If you do this, you will end up doing the rest. And now it's kind of broken down. Because notice these are general stipulations. The question we should be asking ourselves in each of the following verses is, that's great, how do I do that? We get to the specific stipulations, we get some more details. We get some details here, but not enough. These are the general expectations. God's saying, general expectation number one, you're going to love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and all your might. You're going to put effort into your love for me. Look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So, general stipulation number one, you're actually going to know the Word of God. You're actually going to know the law of God. You're going to put some effort into knowing what the Word of God says. Number 2, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. So you're going to pass it on to your kids. I've already brought that up and mentioned it. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. It should be conversation in your home. It should be the general topic. When I was in Chile, I was amazed at this one thing. I went in, Pastor Jorge took us to visit people in his church, and so we visited this one lady, and she has adult children. And so I said to her, how are your children? Tell me about your children. Expecting her to tell me where they were working, expect me to tell them if they were in school, expect me to tell them, you know, what their house was like. I was in my mindset of just catch me up on how they're doing. Her response for every one of her children, I believe she shared about three of her children, she shared with me how they were doing spiritually. By the time she got to the second child, I thought, wait, this is a completely different conversation than I had intended to start. And by the time she got to the third one, when she was done, I said, through John Monteroso, our translator, I said, I just want to thank you that when I asked you about your children, you took the time to tell me where they were at spiritually. such a challenge to me. Even now in my own brain, I'm thinking that, you know, try me out on this. I hope the next time somebody says, hey, how's your oldest son Jim doing? I don't tell you, you know, about his job or whatever else he's doing. I tell you, you know what, spiritually, here's where he's at. Here's how well he's walking with the Lord, or here's what he's struggling with. Could you be praying for him about? And then I would walk through the state of the life of my children, how they are spiritually. That's what it means that we would be free and open to talk about the things of God in our home. That it would be general topic conversation, and we wouldn't leave it up to somebody else. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The idea here is that throughout your day, your first priority is going to be talking to the things of God. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. That's not literal, though they took it literal. By the time we get to the New Testament, they had boxes on their wrists and boxes on their forehead. Oh, I have the Word of God. I have the commandment of God. You know, it's here on my forehead. That's not what it meant. So you don't have to tattoo the Scripture on your forehead or on your wrist, and oh boy, that's good, I'm meeting the commandments. The idea is that they would be the forefront of your mind and your thinking. That you would have them in places where you're reminded about them. You would put them on your refrigerator, on your mirror. You would put them on the inside of your phone cover. So when you flip it open, or maybe even on the desktop of your phone, and maybe along with the pictures of your kids or your cats, you can have the Scriptures of God reminding you so that you're constantly being brought to the forefront of that. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does that mean? That as long as you write a Scripture on your front door, you're going to be saved and taken care of. It means that your home, your house should radiate the commandments of God to your neighborhood. It's going to mean you're going to look different. It should mean when people walk into your home that they sense that there's something different about this home. This home operates under a different authority than my home. This home operates under the authority of God and does that with diligence. If you look at verses 10 through 25, there's more general stipulations, and I encourage you to read through that. That's part of your homework. But let's drop down to verse 20. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Let me tell you just a quick story. You've probably heard this story before. It's one of my favorites. A newlywed wife, her husband comes home. He has picked up steak, and he wants her to cook it, so he hands her this big hunk of raw steak, and she sets it on the counter, cuts a third of it off, puts that third in the fridge, and puts the rest of the meat in the frying pan. She cooks it up, serves it for dinner, and he just can't help himself. He says at dinner, well, why did you do that? She says, well, what do you mean? Well, why did you cut a third of the steak off and stick it in the fridge? Goes, oh, that's what my mom always did. Okay, why did your mom always do that? Well, I don't know. Next time she's over, let's ask her. This is what we always did. So sure enough, mom comes over the next time, and the husband, trying to be a little bit casual but nice, says, hey, mom, I've got a question for you. The other day I bought steak, and your daughter cut a third of it off, stuck it in the fridge, and didn't cook it. She said it's family tradition. Mom's like, oh, yeah, family tradition. You bet. We've been doing it as far as I know. She goes, really? Yeah, my mom did it. I do it. Yeah, it's great to see that my daughter's doing it. Well, why? I'm like, I don't really know. It's something my mother did. So the husband's like, could we call your mom? Sure, let's get this figured out. So mom says, that'll be great. So mom calls. She gets hold of grandma. Grandma's answering her cell phone and says, hey, mom, it's me. It's your daughter and your granddaughter's here with me, and we're celebrating. You're just hanging out with the newlyweds, having a great time. And they got a question for us. Is it the other day they cooked a steak, and just as you taught me to do it, as I watched you do it, she cut off a third of the steak, stuck it in the fridge. And so son-in-law just wants to know, why do we always do that? And why did you teach me that? And the grandma's like, I never taught you that. He goes, well, mom, my whole life, when I watched you, you would cut off the steak a third and throw it into the fridge. Why would you do that? She said, honey, your daddy was so cheap, he bought me a tiny frying pan. I couldn't fit the whole steak in the frying pan. Let me ask you this. Why do you pray before meals? Why do you pray before bed? And I hope you pray before meals because you truly are acknowledging that Jesus Christ has provided. I mean, I don't care if you say the same prayer. If you say, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, amen. That's great. As long as you mean God is great and God is good, and I'm going to thank Him that I've got food on my table. I don't care if it's the same rote prayer every day, as long as you really mean it. Now, at night, I'm a little more concerned, and you've heard me say this before, but I hope you're not teaching your kid the famous bedtime story. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I shall die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Good night, honey. Sleep well. Kids shivering in bed, and you think it's because they're cold? Why do you pray with your kids at night? And I hope you do pray with your kids at night. And I'm challenging myself. I'm not as faithful. I kind of got back on the deal with that of reading with Jacob again at night. We pray with them. There's got to be a reason. That's just what I always do. Why are you here this morning? Oh, it's my Sunday morning tradition. I hope not. If you're only here for tradition's sake, then rearrange your thinking. Right now and the next time you come back. You have an opportunity this morning, not because I'm up here on the platform and do such a great job at it, but because the Word of God is open and shared with you to hear from Almighty God. I mean, I hope that you're coming in the morning going, what is God going to do to rock my world today? Because all week long, I've heard everything else but from God. And hopefully that's not even true. Why do you have your Bible at home? So it just collects dust till you come here on Sunday morning? I hope that you will have a reason to open the Word of God. Let me give you a good reason. If you go home today and you check your email and it's from a loved one, are you just going to read the subject line? Oh, you know, a loved one, you read the subject line, I'm done. No, you're going to pop open that email and you're going to read that letter because you want to know what your loved one has to say. Well, this is only the subject line, Holy Bible. And when it sits on your counter at home or sits in your shelf until Sunday morning, it's like you've got an email from God and all you're bothering to read is the subject line. So let me encourage you to every day look at the love letter that God took the time to write to you, including the commandments of God to say, this is how. I mean, again, we've shared this before. You would rather, what do you tell your kids when they move out? Any letter would be fine. Any email would be fine. Doesn't have to be long or whatever. Just send me something. I don't need to know everything about you. I just want to know a little. Well, the Word of God isn't everything about God, but it's a little enough to help us to walk with Him. Let's be so thankful that He even contacts us, that He even gave us the law so we would know how to serve Him and honor Him and we wouldn't have to make it up. Think through your day. Think through your day and ask yourself, you know, when you say yes to something or no to another, are you willing to frame it in, by my yes, am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind? By saying no to something, is it because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind? Let me just encourage you just to do this. If you don't do anything else this week except for this, then I would encourage you, write Deuteronomy 6:4, 6:5. Write that somewhere and put it there in your wallet, inside your phone, somewhere where that every time you get ready to make a decision, you're going to ask yourself, will this decision show that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might? And just ask yourself that. Am I willing to demonstrate that He is my suzerain, that He is in charge of my life? I encourage you to do that. Let's move on now to chapter 7. Move on to chapter 7. The first guardrail was that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. The second guardrail is that chosen people don't cross God's guardrails. Chosen people do not cross God's guardrails. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. When the Lord brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, list the nations, you can drop down to verse 2. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy with them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and He would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their ashram, and burn their carved images with fire. Chosen people don't cross guardrails or shake hands with people on the other side. Maybe your response is, boy, that's rude. That's not rude. That's protection. That's protection. God is not telling you don't have any association with non-believers. He's saying don't set your pacts. Don't live your life like them. Don't look like them. Don't make agreements with them that would cause you to dishonor your God. And certainly don't be happy when your son comes home and says, hey, I'm going to marry this non-Christian girl. And don't decide to say, I don't want to rock the boat. He loves her. And especially if it's your daughter's marrying a non-Christian guy, because they will be miserable the rest of their lives because he's not walking with God. And eventually they're going to look at you and say, why didn't you say something? Well, you know, didn't want to upset you at the time. I mean, even if you just open the book right here and say, look, I don't know how you feel about me, but how do you feel about God? Don't intermingle, God says. So I just want to encourage you to think that through as you put that ring on your finger. Maybe you've got the engagement ring now. You can take that off, but the wedding ring doesn't remove so easily. We are so intermingled with the world that we can't see it. Let me just give you this example. I went online and I typed in, you know, show me the top 10 priorities of Americans in the U.S. Show me the top 5. Couldn't get anything to come up except for some 1995 poll from Great Britain. I'm like, that's not going to help. So then I went, wait a minute. I know how to find the priorities of everybody in the world. So I typed in, give me the top 5 money-producing companies in the world. Of course, that came up. Here they are. Number 5 money-producing company in the world, Walmart. Number 4, Berkshire Hathaway. You may not know anything about them, but they oversee things like Dairy Queen, Geico, Helzberg Diamonds. Number 3, Google. Number 2, Apple. Number 1, ExxonMobil. What does it tell us about not just the U.S., but the whole world? Walmart, we want our stuff. The Walmart in Chile is bigger than the one here that we saw. There are not as many of them, but there's got as much, if not more, stuff in it. And everybody's there trying to get their stuff as well. The Berkshire Hathaway, number 4, we love Dairy Queen, we love diamonds, we love things that we can get now, things that demonstrate something great about ourselves, that we've arrived. Google, we all want our internet. The whole world wants our internet. Said last week that the one thing that most of the world has is a cell phone. By far, a majority, that's what most of the world has. They don't all have houses or clean water, but most of them have cell phones. Isn't that crazy? That's amazing. Apple, we all want our computers or our latest technological gadget. That's the number 2 profit-producing country in the world. And number 1, we all want our independence and we all want our gasoline. You could raise the gas to $6 a gallon tomorrow and you probably are not likely to change your driving habits because you want your independence. And it's just how we are. I struggle. I mean, I'm talking to me too. If it jumped from our lovely, oh man, we're almost below $3 a gallon, that's great, to 6, we would fuss and fume and we would still fill up our tanks and go do our stuff. If you're not sure about that, let me challenge you to only drive in the next 2 weeks to where you absolutely have to drive. So I'm going to give you work and I'm going to give you the grocery store. But don't go anywhere else. Yeah, you're thinking, you are crazy. But just think in your life. I think in my life. I mean, I put 300 miles on my car just from Friday to Saturday, and I'm not a commuter. I mean, it's just crazy. Those are the things we want. Oh, but that's the world, Pastor. That's the world. Let's talk about the Christians. Okay, so I balanced that with this article. July 2013, Relevant Magazine reported this. Americans only give away 2% of their income. So that means that what do they do with the other 98% of their income? They spend it on themselves. Well, that's Americans. Can we narrow it down to Christians? Yes, thank you. Oh, Christians are way, way much better at this. Christians, now Americans only give away 2% of their income. Christians give away 2.5% of their income. That's just embarrassing. So that means that Christians spend how much on themselves? 97.5% is spent on ourselves. Why? Because we have not only shaken hands across the guardrail, but we've crossed the guardrail. And we said we want to look like everybody else on the other side of the guardrail. We've totally ignored the intermingle. See, the purpose of Israel to be Israel and separate and radically separate was so that the rest of the world would look at Israel and say, look how their God takes care of them. Look how they are watched out by their God. Oh, they've got some weird rules and they do some really interesting things, but their God takes care of them. The world wanted to say, their God takes such good care of them that I want to cross the guardrail and step into holiness because of the way their God takes care of them. The world's not doing that to believers nowadays. Why? Because the believers look so much like the world that the only thing they can say difference is, you know, the guy's like me all week long and every Sunday morning he disappears. I don't know. But why should I take away my Sunday morning if they're just going to look like that all the time? That's why the guardrail's there. To make you, yes, to make you look radically different, but also to cause you to depend on God. Jorge's car in Chile was in bad shape when when he picked us up at the airport. And we're surprised it made it through the week, and that's all it made it through. When he took us back to the airport and got home that night, the car finally died to $400 worth of repairs. So when he told us when we arrived, he talked to John and we talked about it. We know Jorge doesn't have $400 laying around. So we said, what are you going to do? He said, well, Carly and I are just going to have to walk for a while. They live a mile from the church. His wife is 7 months pregnant. But because he trusts God and not a credit card, doesn't even own a credit card, not that he couldn't have access to one down there, he just says, you know what? God's going to take care of this. I can't fix the car on my current income. And so my wife and I walk and trust that God will provide. And so he's completely trusting God. So that challenged me. So I came back. What happens when I arrived? My car broke down to the tune of like $350. And my normal response to that is I whip out the credit card and pay it later. And I just said, you know what? If Jorge can walk, then I can pay for the car out of my own regular checkbook. And so we're just going to have to tighten some things in some other spots. So I put that credit card aside and took care of the bank card. It comes right out of the account. And said, you know, guys, we're just going to be a little bit tighter, but we're going to trust that God will make up the difference. And so it's just practical things that we need to do. You just got a quick cross in the fence. You got a quick cross in that barrier. The third one is remember the contractor who made the guardrail. Now, that's kind of a crazy statement. I mean, if I were to ask you, hey, who makes the guardrails out there on the highway, you're going to say, I have no clue. There's probably one guy in this church that would know, is Steve Mellinger, because he sent me several videos on vehicles crashing into guardrails in test things. I'll have to show them to you one time because I started talking about guardrails. And so in one of those, it was from a place called High Tech Pipes Limited. And so so now we know one creator who makes a guardrail. Here's what's so important about this, is that if you only read about the guardrails, if you only read the commandments and don't remember the God who gives you them, then these are stifling, tight, restrictive rules. If you just read the commandments and forget the one who's giving them to you. But if you can take time to remember the one who's actually laying down these commandments, to remember his great love for you and his care for you and the fact he created you and he knows what is best for you and he goes to the ends of the earth offering his own son as a sacrifice in order that you could walk with him, it changes the whole perspective of the guardrails. So let's look at chapter 8. I'm going to read you verses 1 through 3. The whole commandment that I command you today shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give you to your fathers. Look at verse 2. This is Moses to the people. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Wow, you mean God actually gives commandments so it'll test our hearts to see if we'll keep his commandments? Yes. So that we'll remember him. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. You mean that God actually puts me through hardship so I would remember him and then see him provide for me? The answer is yes. Which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by credit cards, by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That is one of the... In a sense, Jorge doesn't have the options that we have. You know, he doesn't have 15 different places to turn. I didn't see a single Paycheck Today store. Didn't see an auto loan place. But he does have an auto loan. He told me he had to get his car originally. But the point is that we have so many options to not obey God, to cross the guardrail and join the world and let them take care of our problems, that we no longer look different. And one of the ways that we can change that is by remembering the Lord our God and how good. When we remember how great he is, we're more willing to trust him to provide. Look at verse 11, chapter 8. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statute, which I command you today. Drop down to verse 17. Verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. For it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nation that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. If you are choosing today to be on the other side of the guardrail and not remembering God, Can you expect God to bring you affliction? You can expect that, because His highest goal is that you would just to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And He will allow anything that He deems you can handle to come into your life for the specific purpose of turning you back to cross back over the guardrail to the right side of holiness so that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So I would challenge you that no matter what your greatest problem is today, that maybe you need to begin with the idea of maybe it's because I'm not loving the Lord my God. Is He afflicting you with that for the mere purpose of affliction? No. But He could be using that as a reminder to get you back on the right track, whether it's health, finances, relationship, kids. The wake-up call could not be all of those things. The wake-up call could be to you. Earlier this morning, I read from Psalm 119, and we've been using Psalm 119 to kind of give us a passion to stay on the right side of the guardrail, because Psalm 119 is David's love for the law of God, for the word of God, for the commandments of God. And so it's interesting, in this section of Psalm 119, verses 49 through 64, I'm just going to highlight a couple of the passages so you can see how remembering is so critical. Verse 49 of Psalm 119, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. So we remember the word of God, it gives us hope. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Not that your rescue gives me life, but that the promises of God, which means he must know the promises of God, must be meditating on the promises of God, must be thinking about the promises of God. Verse 52, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. He literally is thinking back over the commandments of God. When I think of those rules, as old as they are, and David said that in his day, as old as the rules are, they actually bring me comfort. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. So when David wakes up in the middle of the night, he doesn't just fuss and fume and roll back and forth and wonder how come he's awake and fall back asleep. He remembers the name of his God. He talks to his God, remembers that his God is there. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. And I woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. It's a good thing that Missy had to run kids to church, because I probably would have just bit her head off for the sake of biting her head off. She finally came home and we're driving down. And I said, you just need to pray for me because my sin is in front of me and I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I mean, it's a good thing I didn't see you guys till 5 till. You know, I'm still friends with most of you, I think. When I think of my ways, I have no solutions. I spent the first 30 minutes going through the morning routine blaming the whole rest of the world for just waking up on the wrong side of the bed. And it was like God was like, Jim, turn on the praise music, change your focus, let's remember, we're not going to solve your frustration, but let's remember who I am. So when I think of my ways, I've got to turn my feet to God's testimonies. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. He's in a bad shape. Life's not going great. He's still remembering the law of God. He's going to live by the law of God even when the cords of wickedness ensnare him. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. So critical that we would just honor God and honor the law of God and be specific and purposeful about it. So let me just encourage you in those two areas one more time. Back to Deuteronomy 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives your power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. This week, may that be the second thing you do for homework. And remember that everything you've got because God has allowed you to have it. And that God has worked out the ability for you to provide it for your family or to provide it for yourself. It's not by your power and might that it comes, because at any moment God could erase it like that. And we know that. So remember, it's God who gives you power and wealth. And remember to ask yourself all week long, what I'm about to do, will it demonstrate that I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my might? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for these general stipulations. Thank you that coming are specific details. And thank you that you haven't left us with just kind of a vague understanding of it, but you're going to give us details. And thank you for the details you've given us today. And may the challenges from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 change the way we approach this week. And we thank you that you cared enough to show us the way. And now we want to show you that we care enough to honor the way. In Jesus' name, amen.